Hallelujah. I just appreciate, Doug, that what you were saying about making, as it were, your peace with the Lord or being ready to meet the Lord. Certain things that you want settled in life before you're called to account. And your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly the most important thing, because that determines your eternal future. And the most tragic thing that I can think of, and certainly the most tragic thing is portrayed in Scripture, is the person who is not ready to meet the Lord, who does not know the Lord when that time comes. This past week, I was at two funerals. And in one case, a friend of mine and a former co-worker who died at 56 years of age. So certainly before his time in terms of what we consider here in America a normal, good, healthy lifespan. But he had health problems for long enough to know that, you know, he was in danger of passing away before his time, and he had some warning signs to get himself ready if he chose to do so. And the other funeral I was at was for Del Grage, of course, and his death was completely unexpected. And he was only 49. But we know that he knew the Lord. And so even though he wasn't expecting to go to meet the Lord, he was ready in that respect. The other funeral I was at, my friend, former co-worker, was someone whom I'd not had any contact with for about 3 years. And I didn't know where he stood with the Lord. And so I was very pleased at the funeral when the pastor got up and the first words out of his mouth was, "We know Scott's in a better place because he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord." And I tell you, I never, that's a good thing to hear. Scott didn't always love the Lord, but in the last year of his life, apparently, when none of us who worked with him had any contact with him, but the Lord was working, and other people came into his life, and he professed a real faith and a real love for the Lord, and he passed that on to his daughters that he leaves behind. And shared that faith and that love with them. And so they knew and were confident that their dad is in heaven. That's the most important thing. You know, we can talk about the great matters of civilization, wars and economic crises and all these things, who's going to be the next president, but the most important thing in your life is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? All right, well, Lord, help me to preach your word this morning. Help us all to hear your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name. I've been preaching kind of expositorily, systematically through the book of Romans. and up to Romans chapter 9. And there's lots and lots of things in any passage of Scripture. You kind of have to focus on a few things, and at least if you're going to confine your sermons to a reasonable length or what your tummy might consider as we grow hungrier towards noon, you're thinking, is he going to be done yet? So hopefully we'll be at a... Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read through it here. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. A lot of material in that chapter. At the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about the wonderful and encouraging fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Those of us who love God, who are called according to His purpose, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can cut us off from God's love. And then all of a sudden, the very next statement, this high note of victory, celebration, confidence in the Lord, suddenly he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Because he's contemplating his fellow Jews who do not believe, do not accept Christ as the Messiah. And he is grieved in his heart over their condition. And it just strikes me. You know, it's possible to have both joy and sorrow in your heart at the same time. As we go through life and things happen, and loved ones die and various things, we have grief. We have sorrow. We have emotions that overwhelm us sometimes. And yet it's possible that at the same time, we still have joy deep down in our heart. A deep, abiding, and sustaining joy from the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so it's just, if you forget that there's a division of chapters there that we have imposed on Paul's writing, if you read it the way he wrote it, he's celebrating and then all of a sudden he's in sorrow. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, it can be. You may have experienced that. Have both grief and joy in your heart at the same time. I have some sorrow that my friend Scott is gone, but I rejoice that he ended up knowing the Lord and he's with the Lord. And I will see him again. But Paul goes on and says something here that is astounding. To me, anyway, I think it's astounding. I am willing, he says, to be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. If it would make any difference, if it would get any of them saved, I would be willing to be cut off. There's something about that kind of love that's not normal, I think, or natural. Would you be willing to give up your salvation, spend eternity in hell, so that someone else can be saved? Now, I suppose, we can compare that to the love of a parent for their child. There are times when you see your child suffering in some way and you say, I wish it was me and not them going through this thing. Or maybe a husband and a wife. You say of your spouse, I wish I could be the one. But here Paul feels that way for a whole nation, for a whole race of people. And the people in question are a people who have rejected him. These aren't people who love Paul. These are people who have rejected him. They've abused him. They've driven him out from their midst. There were even Jews in those days who had taken a standing vow to kill Paul if they ever got the chance. And yet Paul felt this incredible love for them, a desire for their salvation. It's a supernatural love. That's the love of God being shed abroad in a man's heart that he talks about in Romans 5, by the Holy Spirit putting that love in him. The Scripture says also in Romans 5 that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we got our act together and we were really lovable, but while we were yet sinners. Christ's love. That's the way He feels about us. Paul said, I'm willing to be accursed. Christ was accursed for our sake. He suffered the curse. He became the curse of sin on our behalf. He was, in fact, cut off from the Father. He died the death that we deserve to die. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserve to suffer. He descended into the lower parts of hell where we deserve to go. And there He laid to rest for all time the record of our sins. That was written against us, all the ordinances and commandments and all the things that condemn us, and that we could chalk up this long list of all the things that we're guilty of, buried it down there, deposited it there, all our guilt, our shame. He wrote, paid on the bill. Took the old man, the old nature, the old creation, the Adam that we were born into, that sin nature we inherited from our forefather Adam, took that with him, buried it, left it there. Done with. Gave it a mercy killing. Put it away in a way that we could never do for ourselves. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the love of God. Incredible. Paul felt that way about his countrymen. Do we feel that way about anyone? Do we share in that love? We feel that way about our family, our friends, neighbors. You know, there's a whole community that's waiting for the church to show the world God's love. It's worth asking sometimes, what would we do? What would we give up? What would we sacrifice to see others saved? Does it ever bother you when you're in a place where there's lots of people? Let's say you're in Walmart shopping. Always lots of people in there. Or maybe when you go to the county fair in the summer and there's crowds of people, or to the waterfront on July 4th, a big celebration, and there's all these tons of people and they just come out of the woodwork. And does it ever bother you to know that 75 to 90% of those people don't know Jesus? And they're on the road to hell. What are we doing about that? We need God to expand our capacity to feel as He feels. We need some of those bowels of compassion that moved Jesus. So, Lord, we need some of that. Here's a phrase. In verses 3, 4, and 5, Romans 9 here, there's a phrase that caught my attention that we need to pay attention to, I think. When Paul is speaking of his brethren, his countrymen, and describing them, the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers from whom Christ came, a list of actually wonderful things about the Jews. Wonderful accolades for the Jews. I mean, these people really got some good things we can say about them. Two times in that passage there's a phrase that occurs. According to the flesh. My countrymen, according to the flesh. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. All these things that Paul talks about them, this is their identity according to the flesh. This is who they are in their natural being, in the here and now. But is it their true eternal identity in the Spirit? In the kingdom of God. In the new creation. Does it qualify them to be in the church? To be the bride of Christ? To be the overcomers? To be the saved and not the damned? Or the saved and not the damned? Don't read too much into my gestures. You see, according to the flesh doesn't get you into the kingdom. According to the flesh doesn't get you into heaven. Whatever you are, according to the flesh, does not earn the favor of God. It's not a true, eternal identity. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about we will no longer know anyone according to the flesh. Even though at one time we knew Christ according to the flesh, we know Him thus no longer. And we're not going to view anyone according to the flesh. We've got a new view of things. There's a new way of looking at things in the Spirit according to the love of Christ. Determine some new realities and how we judge things and how we treat one another and what our mission in life is. But we're not going to see anyone according to the flesh. Because whatever you are in the flesh is not good enough. Whatever you are in the flesh is not acceptable. Just chapter before, Romans 8, verse 8, Paul said, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It just isn't good enough. Doesn't get you there. In fact, that's why in Philippians, in chapter 3, we see that Paul was eager to discard his identity in the flesh. Where he says, you think you have reason for boasting, confidence in the flesh? I have more. And he goes off and lists, I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a this, I'm a that. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I've kept the law. I've done everything more perfectly than you ever did. But it was nothing. I counted it as garbage in order to gain Christ, to know Christ. That's the only thing. I come out of this, Paul says, the only thing that counts is to know Christ. And he says, I have no confidence, put no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3, verse 3. And I'm bringing this word up because it's not just for the Jews of Paul's day. It's a word that we need to hear in the church today. And when I speak of the church, I'm talking about the whole of this thing, the institutional church, for all of Christendom. Everyone who considers themselves, quote, Christian, unquote, for whatever reason, and whatever brand or stripe they come under, whether they're charismatic or evangelical or fundamentalist or Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox or emergent or non-denominational, independent, whatever they are, everyone needs to understand that whatever you are according to the flesh counts for nothing with God. Were you baptized as an infant? So what? According to the flesh, doesn't count. Confirmed at age 13. Went through the classes, took the tests, got confirmed. So what? Maybe you went forward at an altar call, at an evangelistic meeting or a Bible camp or something. So what? You joined a church, or you tithe your income, helped the homeless, went to Bible school, did this, did that. So what? Because your religion is worthless. Your works are worthless. Your self-esteem is worthless. Your gifts and talents are worthless. Your family history is worthless. Whatever it is that you hang your hat on, whatever it is that you think is worth something, whatever your identity is according to the flesh, is irrelevant. It's all going to burn to a crisp if that's what you're relying on. Might sound harsh, but that's actually liberation. Because the flesh is never going to be good enough. Every person who thinks that they are okay because they grew up in America had a Christian home, got baptized, went to church or whatever, lived a good life, didn't commit any crimes. They're going to burn in hell unless they repent and believe in Jesus. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And in the same way, they are not all the church who are of the church. Not everyone who goes up to the Lord and says, "Lord, Lord," is going to make it. Look at all the wonderful things we did for you. And you look at the wonderful things they did. We prophesied in your name. These were charismatics. We cast out demons. We did many wonderful miracles. I don't know you. The Lord says. Jesus said there's only one way in, through Him. Don't believe the lie that says there are many ways, many truths, many paths. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. I'm the door. I'm the gate. I am the way you have to get in." And the only way through Jesus is to be born again. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Another time he said, "You must be converted like a little child." Both of these terms, being born again and being converted, speak of a radical and fundamental life-changing transformation of your identity. It's a change that happens to you that is so total and so drastic and so amazing that it's being born again. It's starting a whole new life. Paul said, you were baptized into Christ's death. You were plunged into it, immersed into it, and you were raised up again in newness of life. What he calls a new creation in 2 Corinthians. You've been resurrected as a new order of being. You're not the same person anymore. And then that's not infant baptism. It's not confirmation. It's not necessarily some weepy moment at the altar. And it's certainly not some kind of self-improvement program or something that you can educate yourself into. I was just kind of reflecting on the life of a man that I met many years ago who he was a preacher. And he seemed to be anointed of God, touched of God, and was having a wonderful ministry. But then somehow, he just took a left turn and he went off the deep end and he began to exert a cult influence over his followers. And some things happened that were not good. Took a bunch of kids up into the wilderness and starved them and beat them and eventually one of them died. His own daughter, beaten to death by his followers in a very tragic circumstance, and the whole thing fell apart and he himself died 3 years later. At the age of 39. Still a very young person. But he had a vision that he got somewhere. When I knew him, he was on track with the Lord. And he could point out all the other errors that were out there. I remember him saying this to me, Rocky, he said, they've all come in and tried to deceive us. But somewhere, he was seduced into believing that there was a self-improvement program. We're going to improve ourselves. That's not what being born again is. It's not getting your act together. It's not being nicer. It's not, you know, I stopped smoking, stopped drinking. Well, those are probably beneficial things, but we need to be born again through faith in Christ. It's a spiritual transformation. It's of the Spirit. A new heart and a new spirit is put into us. And it makes us a new creation. It's an incredible thing. And God can do this in your life in a lot of different ways, I suppose. Every one of us would have a different testimony. But if you don't know, if you don't know that this has happened to you, if you don't know when this happened to you, you really need to ask, have I been born again? Because it's hard not to know. that it's happened, when it's happened. Have I been born again, or am I hanging my hat on something else? Why do I think I'm okay with God? And if it's for any other reason than the fact that Jesus Christ hung on the cross for me, died for me, paid the price for my sins, was rose up by the resurrection power of God on the third day for me, and forgives my sins, sends His Spirit into me, who are you according to the flesh? The only good answer is I am crucified, dead, buried with Christ. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. And I put no confidence in the flesh. None. And we see God's attitude towards the flesh when Paul is writing about Esau and Jacob. You know, because we're all about status, position, and merit. Things like that. Esau had it all. He was the firstborn. Firstborns are always better, aren't they? I'm a firstborn, so I... They get all the talent, all the personality. They inherit all the double portion and everything. Get all the good stuff. Esau was the responsible one. He was the one that went out in the field and worked hard. Jacob, what? He just sat around and watched the sheep and hung around the campfire as much as possible. Esau was strong and manly. He went out and hunted, fished, drank beer, did manly things. Jacob, he was kind of a Weasley character, and he was a mama's boy, and he had this unsavory character. He was a conniver, and he got things by cunning and manipulating people and taking advantage of their vulnerabilities. And what does God do? I mean, Esau is the one who should get the blessing. He's the one. And we see this in Isaac's thinking. Even though Isaac himself is the child of promise, in Isaac's case, Ishmael should have gotten everything, but he was favored. But he was determined, my oldest son is going to get the blessing, but God had other ideas. And God's favor went to Jacob. Because it's not about position or power or performance or pride or anything according to the flesh. It's simply according to God who shows mercy. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What about Pharaoh? All the prestige and the riches and the political power God says, I have raised you up. You didn't get all this by yourself. I raised you up to show my power, that my name might be declared. Just a little shot across the bow there to human ambition. Everybody is trying to make a name for themselves. Trying to build your own kingdom, be careful. Just because you have success may not mean you have God's favor at the end of the day. Just something to think about when you hear all this teaching about prosperity, success, your destiny, your first best destiny, and all of that stuff. Kind of man-centered. Kind of centered around yourself. And what if it turns out God isn't a big candy machine in the sky? What if God isn't in the things that people think He's in? Elijah learned something one day. There was fire and wind and an earthquake. Things that really get your attention. Dramatic things. Powerful things. And God wasn't in those things. Then God was in a still, small voice. What if God is in the younger son and not the older son? What if He's in the publican and the prostitute and the thief on the cross and not in the Pharisees and the priests? What if God is in this man who is so undesirable, marred beyond recognition, Scripture says, a man in whom is no beauty to be desired, a man of sorrow? What if He's in the cross? The self-denial. That narrow path that's difficult to find. Hard to get into. What if He's not with the mighty hunter, the older brother, the do-it-all-right son, the success story? What if He's with the prodigal son, the profligate son, the blessing stealer, the runaway vagabond, the one who wastes his inheritance? What if that's the one God chooses? What if He's not in the mega church with the super apostle? What if He's not in the latest trends in church growth? The latest movements, this movement or that movement. What if God is with this dirty, grimy apostle, so-called, who's sitting in prison, who's been in shipwrecks, who's been beaten many times? What if God is in the cursings and the revilings, the taking away of your goods? What if God is in the sickness? What if His word to you is, my grace is sufficient for you? Where is your faith then? Is it in Him who wills? In Him who runs? Or in Him who shows mercy? What if God? Paul asks a very interesting question in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known? What if God, wanting to do that, wanting just to wipe things out that don't agree with Him, but He doesn't. Instead, He endures with much long suffering. He puts up with it. Why? Because of the vessels of mercy that He's prepared for glory. Who says America deserves judgment? Bring it on! But what if God is enduring America with much long suffering and all the other stuff? Putting up with it because of us. He has some people that He's intent on saving out of the mess. He just wants to show His mercy to us. Not because we're deserving or merit it. It's mercy. Mercy. What if? What if there were some Gentiles, some sinners, some of the dregs of mankind who found righteousness, who had righteousness dumped on them by faith, while others who pursued it intensely, slaved for it all their lives, failed to find it because they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't come to Him by faith. They didn't get born again. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The children of the flesh are not the children of God. Whatever their stripes, denomination, qualifications, whatever tribe they come from, the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And you are the children of the promise if you believe Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, not in the flesh. If we receive His mercy, don't try to earn His approval, just receive His mercy. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace, for Your truth. Lord, keep us. Save us from the deception. That we would never say that we are okay because of something that we did or that we merited, but that we would acknowledge at all times it was Christ. It was Christ and what He did on the cross. Christ who rose up again from the dead. Christ, my living Savior, who ever lives to make intercession for me in heaven. Thank You. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your goodness. Every good thing in life comes from You. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. I pray, O Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, as we will and as we run and as we do this and that throughout the week, in all these things, always simply to acknowledge by faith, you are the Lord. You are the Savior. It's your mercy that counts. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.